And as they make their way out, I invite you to please turn in your copy of God's Word to the book of Daniel and to Daniel chapter 8. What we plunged into last week, I referred to and used the illustration of a roller coaster ride. Roller coasters are at the same time thrilling and frightening. And I think as we look at this visionary genre of apocalyptic literature, what we find is that it is thrilling and it is frightening, and it is for our edification. We will be in the whole chapter of 8 today. This morning as I arrived, one Dayspringer handed me his copy of the Sunday edition of the Austin American Statesman. And if you were to open up that newspaper and look through it, what you would find is this one work is filled with all types of different literary genres. So you do have stories, you have news stories, but you also have advertisements and coupons. You have letters, you have epistles to the editor. You have the genre of the cartoon. Think of, I think especially the political cartoon, the way it uses images to communicate powerful truth. It's reflective of apocalyptic in many ways. So you have something classified ads and obituaries is a particular genre that you'll find all in one paper. And in the Word of God, what we find are many different genres. And so we have wisdom literature, proverbial wisdom literature. We have poetry. We have songs. We have genealogies. We have lists of laws, legal code. And of course, most of Scripture, in fact, someone has figured it out that 77% of our Bible is made up of stories. This is the primary way that you and I use to communicate with one another. We tell stories. When I invited Brian to come up here and speak of the Gideons, he didn't list off a series of propositional truths about the Gideons so much as he told stories of Yusef Nasali, and a man who wanted to burn down churches in the name of Islam and became a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ through the Word of God. Story of John Bailey, who abandoned his family and then received God's Word, and that Word was effective to cause him to repent and to return to his family. So this is the way that we ought to communicate when we evangelize with others. We go to the lost and we say, God was doing something before the foundation of the world to glorify his name and his son. And he created the world. And we go through creation and the fall and redemption. God sent his son who lived, who died, who rose again from the dead, who's coming again to judge and to create a new creation, a new heavens and an earth. And the implications of that is that you need to repent of your sins and trust in him for salvation. So we tell stories, and Scripture communicates primarily in stories. But in certain sections of Scripture, it communicates through this strange to us genre of apocalyptic literature. It would not have been strange in the first century, but we are not used to it. It's not something that we've kept up in our own literary traditions of apocalyptic literature. We spent last week considering the apocalyptic vision that Daniel sees in Daniel chapter 7. And it's really quite amazing there. We saw that what Daniel sees in that first apocalyptic vision was a recapitulation of the vision from chapter 2, where we saw that this giant image, this vision of an image with a gold head and silver shoulders and bronze thighs and clay and iron legs and feet, which symbolized the four kingdoms between Daniel and the Lord Jesus, the first advent of Jesus. They were Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and finally Rome. And then this stone, remember, not cut by human hands, strikes the statue during the time of Rome, bringing in an everlasting kingdom, and grows to fill the whole earth. And that vision from chapter 2 gets recast in chapter 7 with the imagery of four beasts. Daniel sees a lion with eagle's wings. He sees a lopsided bear, a leopard with four wings, an iron-teethed monster, and then one like the Son of Man. And so again, he sees four kingdoms, first Babylon, then Medo-Persia, then Greece, and then Rome. And then he saw a fifth kingdom that comes with one like the Son of Man who would rule and who would never have an end to his kingdom, who would receive glory, and all nations would worship him. And we saw amazingly that that rock and that one like the Son of Man was Jesus Christ. This is written hundreds of years before Jesus was born. And these visions were all about Jesus, culminating in Jesus, who was the only hope for Daniel and the only hope for his sinful people. And he is the only hope for your sins, for your salvation as well. Jesus, the promised king, has come. His kingdom has come. He lived a perfect life. He died a substitutionary death for sinners. On the third day, he was raised from the dead, and he is seated in glory today, reigning as king over his everlasting kingdom. And so all who turn from their sin and entrust themselves to King Jesus alone will be saved, will enter into that fifth kingdom, that everlasting kingdom that Daniel saw in these visions. And what we see now in chapter 8 is more recapitulation. So remember, this is a major feature of apocalyptic literature, of this apocalyptic genre. And here in chapter 8, what gets recapitulated here in this vision are the middle two beastly kingdoms, represented, remember, by the silver shoulders and the bronze thighs in chapter 2, represented by the lopsided bear and the leopard in chapter 7, Medo-Persia and Greece, which are represented here in chapter 8 by a ram and a goat. But even as we zoom in on these two ancient kingdoms, remember the broader context, and the main point of Daniel is the sovereignty of God raising up monstrous nations. Remember, it's the four winds of heaven that are blowing the sea by which these monsters are coming out of. This is the sovereignty of God raising up monstrous kingdoms and tearing them down and bringing about his redemptive purposes ultimately in Jesus Christ, our King. So this passage in Daniel 8 is another apocalyptic vision in the book of Daniel. It's nice that the chapters so far are broken up into single visions. And as we've said several times, the first six chapters of Daniel, primarily a book of stories about captive believers living in exile, living in an unbelieving culture, so very relevant to us today, seeking to stay faithful in the midst of Babylon. The last six chapters, chapters 7 through 12, are then the visions that God gave to Daniel, the kind of visions that keep believers faithful in the midst of Babylon, even when all that they see around them are examples of unfaithfulness. So we need this, brothers and sisters. Daniel chapter 8, it's an apocalyptic vision. We get two main symbols, these two beasts, a ram and a goat. In verse 1 through 14, we get the vision. And then in verses 15 through 26, we get the interpretation of the vision, which is nice. You don't always get an interpretation. It's nice when you get one. And then finally, in verse 27, we get Daniel's reaction. So let's read this chapter together. Daniel chapter 8, beginning in verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. Now, this is interesting because Daniel was part of the Babylonian Empire at this time. This is during the reign of the last Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar's son, King Belshazzar, and Susa was actually the capital of the winter capital of the Persian king. So an empire that wasn't yet in dominance in the world. But in Daniel's vision from Babylon, he's being projected into a future capital to look at future things. And so he's there in Susa at the Ulai Canal. Verse 3, I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. Notice that no one could rescue from this ram's power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. So notice this. We're going to find out that this goat and this ram, they represent two kingdoms. And in verse 4, we saw that no one could rescue from the ram's power. And then in verse 7, we see that the ram has come under a power that it cannot be rescued from. And that's how it goes with all human kingdoms. One minute you're on top of the pile, the next minute you're on the bottom. You know, one minute you're Greece ruling the entire known world and everyone is speaking Greek because you rule the world. And the next minute you're a little nation called Greece going bankrupt and having the whole world bailing you out again and again. One minute you're America, the only superpower left in the world. And the next minute the experiment is over and you're gone. That's the way it goes with all worldly beasts, with all of these worldly kingdoms. Verse 8, then the goat became exceedingly great. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. Which, of course, is a way of speaking about Israel, about the promised land. It grew great even to the host of heaven. And some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the host. And the regular burnt offering was taken away from him. And the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel. Make this man understand the vision. This is the first time that Gabriel's name is mentioned in the Bible. We'll see him again next week, and then he doesn't show up again until Luke's gospel. So he came near where I stood. And when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end. And when he had spoken to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me to stand up. He said, Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it refers to the appointed time of the end. Listen to verse 20. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. Now, isn't that nice? It's always helpful when apocalyptic literature does that. It comes right out and gives the interpretation. No more debate. In fact, of all of the apocalyptic visions of Daniel, this is one where there is virtually no debate over what the basic meaning of these symbols are. Verse 22. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their limit, a king of bold face, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not by his own power, and he shall cause fearful destruction and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people who are the saints. By his cunning, he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall become great. Without warning, he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken, but by no human hand. The vision of the evenings and the mornings that has been told is true. But seal up the vision, for it refers to many days from now. And I, Daniel, was overcome. So here's the reaction. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Well, if you were here last week as we plunged together into the first apocalyptic vision of Daniel, you heard me say that once we finish out this series, once I preach through all of these apocalyptic visions of Daniel, which bring the book of Daniel to a close, that I then plan to go straight into the apocalyptic visions of John as we transition to a New Testament series on the book of Revelation. And if you were here last week and heard that, or if you're hearing it now for the first time, I wonder what your reaction is. Because people tend to have different reactions to apocalyptic literature. When it comes to the apocalyptic sections of the Bible, the church at large generally has bad reactions to apocalyptic literature. One bad reaction to apocalyptic literature is they become obsessed with apocalyptic literature, as if the Bible didn't have 66 books. It only had two books. You see this a lot on TBN and on, you know, cable prophecy shows and other money making enterprises out there that sell a lot of books and a lot of DVDs and basically make a living off of sensationalizing this stuff. They're sort of intoxicated on this cocktail that's made up of three parts Revelation, two parts Daniel, and a dash of Ezekiel. They're turning Christianity into just another end of the world cult. And people become obsessed and consumed with what is really a small portion of Scripture. Another way that people react to apocalyptic literature is that they become overconfident in their interpretation of apocalyptic visions. They become overconfident. Now, it's nice when the apocalyptic literature does what we saw it does in verse 20. That ram, that goat, well, that's Medo-Persia, and that's Greece. That's nice. We can be confident. But there are other times when we read apocalyptic literature, we see all of these symbols and signs and numbers, and we can't be equally confident. It's like with Jesus's parables. In Jesus's parables, there's some of Jesus's parables, like the parable of the sower, when we're told that what Jesus did after he told that parable was he took his disciples aside and he explained what the parable meant to his disciples. So we can be confident in that interpretation. But there are others of Jesus's parables, like the parable of the workers in the vineyard, for example, where we don't get an interpretation. And so we cannot be equally confident on what it means, especially in all of the little details. And it's the same with apocalyptic literature. Becoming overconfident in one's interpretation is one more bad reaction to the apocalyptic genre. Another reaction to apocalyptic literature is not just obsession, it's not just overconfidence, but it's outright rejection. And this is a temptation that many people face. Many people, they get turned off by the obsession, by the sensationalization. They grew up in the 60s and 70s, and they got so repulsed by Hal Lindsey and the long list of date setters and, you know, reading the Soviet Union into every apocalyptic vision. Or they grew up in the 1980s where they were told that, you know, now that we have barcodes, now that we have Apache helicopters, now that we have satellite television with CNN broadcast worldwide, we can finally understand the prophecies contained in the book of Revelation. And Gorbachev might be the Antichrist. And did you know that Ronald Reagan's name adds up to 666? You know, many people get turned off by the obsession. They get so repulsed by the overconfident speculation that they just ignore Daniel and Revelation. But this can't be right either. All scripture is God-breathed, breathed out by God for teaching, for instruction, for training in righteousness so that the man of God may be fully equipped. We need Daniel chapter 7 through Daniel chapter 12. We need the book of Revelation to live godly lives. We can't become obsessed or overconfident, but that is not an excuse to ignore these chapters of Holy Scripture. We need the whole counsel of the Word of God. So what is the right reaction to apocalyptic literature? We know we shouldn't get obsessed with it and make everything about Daniel and Revelation. We know we shouldn't be overconfident in the little granular details. We know that we shouldn't simply ignore it, reject it, and say, well, that's just complicated and confusing, so I'm just going to ignore all the beasts and numbers and recapitulation and symbols. I'm just a pan-millennialist. It's all going to pan out in the end. And sort of leave everything behind. That would be wrong. So what does a good reaction to apocalyptic literature look like? Well, I think we see an example of this in the last verse of this chapter. We see Daniel reacting to apocalyptic vision. And we see three things. We see that Daniel did not understand. Verse 27 again, and I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business, but I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. We see that Daniel was sick and appalled. He was sick for some days, and then he's appalled by the vision. And the third thing that Daniel does in reaction to the vision is he goes back to work. He rose and he went about the king's business. He got back to work. That's what we're going to look at together this morning. I want to use verse 27 as a lens through which we look at the whole chapter. So I want you to see that three things. One, Daniel did not understand. Two, he was sick and appalled. And three, he got back to work. So here's our first point. Daniel says, I did not understand it. He didn't understand this vision. And what does it mean for us? What does it mean for us that Daniel didn't understand this apocalyptic vision? Somebody might say, see, we can't understand this stuff. It is impossible. This proves it. If the guy who was the first guy to see the vision gets the vision and couldn't understand it, then it's hopeless for me to understand it. And yet, if you thought that way too quickly, you would miss a great deal on what's happening in the book of Daniel. When Daniel says, I did not understand it, he doesn't mean that he was clueless. He doesn't mean that he had no idea what the vision meant. Why do I say that? Three reasons. First, we cannot underestimate how much Daniel understood about visions. In chapter 1, verse 17, Daniel, remember, was specifically gifted by God to understand all visions and dreams. Whenever the king has a vision or a dream, they call Daniel. Ultimately, Daniel is the interpreter of visions and dreams. Daniel was the specially gifted visions and dreams guy. And so we cannot underestimate how much Daniel understood about apocalyptic visions. Second, an angel from heaven had been explicitly sent so that he would understand what he had seen. Look at what it says again in verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it. So he's seeking understanding. And behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice. Many think that this is Jesus speaking. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So here we have a word from the Lord to his mighty angel Gabriel, and the command is, make Daniel understand the vision. And in verse 18, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me, and he made me stand up, and he said, behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end. Third reason why I don't think that Daniel is completely clueless when he says he didn't understand is because as far as apocalyptic literature goes, this is as clear as it gets. I mean, even the dispensationalists and the covenant theologians and the progressive covenantalists and the premillennialists and the postmillennialists and the amillennialists, they all agree on this chapter, which is a miracle when it comes to apocalyptic literature. And part of the reason is because God really spells it all out here. Who is this ram from the east that goes charging over the earth and one horn is bigger than the other horn? We know this is the kingdom of Medo-Persia. It says so in verse 20. Persia was more dominant than the Medes. We saw this with the lopsided bear, as we said last time, that lopsided bear monster. Well, then who is this swift goat out of the west that goes across the world like lightning without even touching the ground and conquers Persia and conquers the world almost instantly? Well, this is Greece, led by Alexander the Great, who had previously been symbolized as a leopard with four wings racing across the earth. This is exactly what Alexander did historically. It was one of the most momentous shifts in all of human history as Alexander the Great conquered the East and took Western civilization to the whole known world. And then he died young and four new kings took his place. Alexander the Great's four generals, they divided his empire and assumed control of different parts. His four generals were Lysimachus, Cassander, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Lysimachus, he received Thrace and most of Asia Minor. Cassander obtained Macedonia and Greece. Ptolemy was given Egypt, Palestine, Cilicia, Petra, and Cyprus. In fact, Cleopatra, she was of the Ptolemy dynasty. She was a Greek in Egypt. While Seleucus controlled the rest of Asia, Syria, Babylon, Persia, and India. And we have this spelled out for us in verse 21. So the goat is the king of Greece. Greece doesn't even exist yet, and the angel tells him the name of the future kingdom, Greece. The great horn, he says, is the first king, which we know was Alexander. And then verse 22, when Alexander dies, when that horn is broken in the image, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And that's exactly what happened. And then something that wasn't spelled out for Daniel, but which nearly all commentators agree, this final little horn symbolizes a tyrant, a ruler from the second century before Jesus, whose name was Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth, who was king over one of the four kingdoms, which we refer to as the Seleucid dynasty. We'll talk more about him in a moment. But what I'm trying to say here is that this is as clear as it gets. And yet Daniel says, I did not understand it. He didn't understand it. God says, I'm sending you an angel to make you understand. I've given you understanding in all visions. This ram, Medo-Persia, this goat, Greece. And Daniel says, I did not understand it. So why did Daniel say that? Well, one reformed commentator, Ian Duguid, has a commentary on Daniel that's excellent. And he asks and he answers the question this way. So which is it? Did Daniel understand the visions, or did he not understand them? I think the answer is both. Clearly, there were aspects of the vision that he understood, yet at the same time, there were aspects of the vision that Daniel did not understand. I would agree with that. I believe that Daniel, as gifted as he was, he had to learn, as we also have to learn, how to live with partial understanding. We have to live with partial understanding. And brothers and sisters, fellow Calvinists, this is hard for us, especially, to live with partial understanding. Now, when God said that this ram is Medo-Persia, did Daniel understand this? Of course he did. When God said that this goat is going to be a future nation called Greece, did Daniel understand this? Of course Daniel understood this. But when he hears this thing about this riddler king who will be broken by no human hand, and burnt offerings will be taken away, and the sanctuary overthrown, and 2,300 years, he's going beyond his understanding. There are some things that are clear, and there are some things that aren't clear. And then you can imagine, just imagine being Daniel, and then trying to put all of this together in your mind. So what he knows is that his people, for their sin, they've been exiled to Babylon. God's decreed 70 years in Babylon, and then he's going to restore them and forgive them and make them whole. He knows now that there are going to be four kingdoms before one like the Son of Man who will usher in God's eternal kingdom. There's gold, silver, bronze, a mixture of iron and clay, a lion with eagle's wings, a lopsided bear, a leopard with four wings, an iron-teethed monster, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece. Then there's this other terrifying kingdom, and then the eternal kingdom of God. But then somewhere in there, our people get conquered by this other kingdom, which comes out of a fourth part of that third kingdom, and he's trying to put all of this together in his mind, and it's a little bit confusing. And then when you begin looking at the small details, some things are more clear and some things are less clear. Daniel only had partial understanding, which should be a call to us, brothers and sisters, to humility in recognizing that we only have partial understanding. The Apostle Peter said that Paul's scriptural writings were often hard to understand. Peter, who himself wrote scripture, had a hard time understanding some of what Paul wrote. Partial understanding is biblical. It's okay to look at Daniel 8 and say, who's the goat? And say, clearly it's Greece. And say, what does it mean if the little horn's great power will not be by his own power in verse 24? And say, I don't know. That's okay. It's biblical to only partially understand the Bible. And in fact, and I said this before, I would be very suspicious of the people on TV, the people selling DVDs and books who claim that they have this secret knowledge. They've unlocked, you know, they've unbroken the seal, and they have all of this apocalyptic imagery figured out down to the very last detail and how they correspond to what's happening right now in the UN or the European Union or China or whatever. Of course, those materials, that merchandise gets dated very quickly. All of that stuff that filled the Christian bookstores and airways in the 60s through the 80s that interpreted all sorts of passages in Daniel and Revelation as referring to the Soviet Union, for example, which is no more. Well, Peter does not perfectly understand Paul. Daniel does not perfectly understand the details of his vision. And so we need to be humble and embrace a partial understanding and approach especially the apocalyptic genre with a healthy dose of humility. Secondly, the second response that Daniel had to the vision is that he was sick and appalled. He was sick and appalled by what he saw. And I think that he was sick and appalled because of the reminder that there were many beasts, many beastly, ungodly kingdoms that would come before the Messiah and the kingdom of God would come. And I think that he was sick and appalled because of the sin of his people and because of the suffering of his people. Verse 12. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. And it will throw truth to the ground and it will act and prosper. So notice that it's because of sin that all of this horror is happening to God's people. As I mentioned, there's virtual unanimity among interpreters that this final part of Daniel 8 describes the career of the Greek king of the Seleucid dynasty, Antiochus IV. He was one of the greatest enemies of God's people in all of their history. You can read all about this history in 1st and 2nd Maccabees and in the history books. He was horrible, this man. Stamped on the money during his reign was Theos Epiphanes, God made manifest. That's the way he viewed himself. He was turning Jews into Greeks, basically forcing them to eat swine flesh. They even had an operation to reverse circumcision, which many Jews were doing willingly, wanting to be assimilated into the Greek culture, others by force of persecution. And Antiochus, he desecrated the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. He persecuted the people terribly. Now, the Jewish holiday Hanukkah, it marks and celebrates the successful Maccabean revolt against the Seleucid dynasty and the ensuing cleansing and rededication of the temple. And so Daniel is seeing a vision that he doesn't fully understand of a time in the future where his people are back in their land, but where they continue to sin. And not only will they continue to sin, but God will once again unleash his judgment on them, his wrath through a wicked man who will act like he's God, and the people, his people, will be hurt and harmed. And Daniel, he is so sick that he can't get up for days. And when he does, he is still appalled by the vision. So we need to ask ourselves, is that the effect that the sin and the suffering of God's people has on us? Is this the way God's people's sin and suffering affects our hearts? Have you ever been sickened by the compromise of the churches with the world? Those are our people, and we share in the shame. Have you ever been appalled by the persecution of God's people throughout the world? Those are our people, and we share in their sufferings. Daniel was emotionally connected with the sin and with the suffering of God's people, even people who would live long after Daniel had died. And lastly, I think it's important to see that lastly, Daniel, he went back to work. This is an act of faith. Daniel has been told that the kingdom of Babylon is as good as gone. The head of gold, the lion with wings, is giving way to this new kingdom of silver, that lopsided bear, that ram with uneven horns. And Daniel is still at this point living in the days of that Babylonian kingdom. And he gets this apocalyptic vision of the end of that kingdom. And what does he do? He goes back to work. He goes back to work for the king of Babylon, whose days are numbered, as a government employee. He goes right back to doing what Belshazzar wants him to do. You know, it's so easy to come to false conclusions when we see a vision of the future. But Daniel doesn't do that. In recent times, there have been many prophecy teachers who have set dates for the end of the world. So you'll remember that there was a teacher named Harold Camping. Harold Camping, who in 1993, he announced that he had unsealed the apocalyptic teaching of Daniel and Revelation and revealed that this man was a very solid Bible teacher up to this point and had many, many followers, good people, including Alex Oakpie's dad was a part of his following in the 90s. And he revealed this was in 1993, he revealed that Jesus Christ was going to return in September of 1994. So you know where this is going. And there were all sorts of reports about what people did who trusted Harold Camping. One guy went on a spending spree and went into great debt. He maxed out all of his credit because who cares? In a few months, Jesus is coming back, so I don't have to worry about not paying my bills. Another guy was having serious marital problems, and his wife had moved out of the house and left him with the kids, and he had decided that there was no point in seeking to be reconciled or to work on his marriage because soon it would all be over. In a matter of months, all problems would disappear as Jesus returns. You got to wonder whatever happened to those people. I remember R.C. Sproul once being interviewed, and he was asked, if you knew for certain that Jesus Christ was coming back at midnight tonight, what would you do? And his answer went something like this. I would put the wet clothes from the washing machine into the dryer and do the dishes. And I would have my family devotions. I would brush my teeth and I would go to sleep at a decent hour. In other words, he would live out his faith faithfully, according to his calling, just like he did every day, even if he knew that it was the end of the world. And that reminds me of Daniel. He sees that the end of the Babylonian Empire is at hand, and all this suffering of his people is coming, and the Son of Man is coming in his kingdom, and he gets up and he goes back to work. We know that the kingdom of Christ is advancing, and this world is passing away. Jesus' second advent is coming. Judgment Day is coming. And that dragon will be thrown into the everlasting lake of fire. In light of that, may we be faithful in our calling and go back to work for his glory. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We praise you that your word sustains us. It lights our path. It shows us that even as we're faithful in the smallest things, that Nebuchadnezzar's can be saved and that you are working out your purposes to bring in your elect from all the nations into this last kingdom, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, who reigns forever and ever. Help us live in light of his eternal rule. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, please stand together.